Let's bow together. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your tremendous love for us that is demonstrated day in and day out in that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. Father, it's hard for us to fathom the depth of your love or the depth of your Son's love that he would come and voluntarily be abused by his own creation and delivered up and crucified and bear our sins in his body on the cross, that he would die for us. But Father, we thank you that your word declares that this has happened, and we praise you that those who trust in Christ are redeemed, are forgiven. And Father, for those of us who are truly saved today, I pray that you would help us to receive your word in a way that it would change our hearts, that we would prepare our hearts, we would confess sin, we would yield to what you have to say to us today, and we would desire to do what you say. And Father, for those who don't know you, I pray you would be convicting their hearts, you would be breaking down the hardness, Lord God, and opening their hearts to see the reality of what you have done through your Son and the reality of their wickedness that could be forgiven today. Father, we pray for that. We pray you'll bless your word as it goes out. May it bring you honor and glory today in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, we live in a society that is obsessed with personal rights. Now, there might be those who talk about the rights that we have in the Constitution, things like that, but that's not what I'm talking about. We live in a society where people are focused on themselves and their rights to do whatever they want to do. People focus on their own wills. They do what is right in their own eyes. And when those things that are right in their own eyes are infringed, they fight for those rights. Then when we come to Christ, our paradigm is changed. We yield ourselves to Christ. We yield ourselves to do His will rather than our will. Now, sometimes we redefine and readjust our own wills at times and give it Christian lingo. Sometimes we do good things that we think are our rights, but they're really not in line with what the Lord would have us do. And sometimes we can think that we are submitting to the living God, and really, in reality, we are not submitting at all. We're still doing our own way, but now we've Christianized that way. And today we come to a passage where we're going to see through the example of Christ, as he has yielded his will, his rights, to do the will of the Father, to go to the cross. We're going to see what that submission looks like in real time, and it is a lesson for us. And secondarily, we're going to see what a phony believer looks like as we take a look at Judas today as he betrays the Lord Jesus. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, and we are looking at verses 47 today through 56. Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. And after the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has come to his own, they have rejected him. They have rejected the truth of what he has declared concerning himself and their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. The leadership has rejected Christ. They all are an evil and adulterous generation. They have fully turned away from the God who came to them. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. We saw throughout this book the Lord Jesus graciously and patiently declare the truth to repent because he was at hand. And now in these last few chapters, chapters 26 to 28, we come to the portion that focuses on the death of Christ. We've seen this last week of his life. We've seen what has happened as he has taught in the temple, as he has been confronted, as he has turned around and confronted those in the temple. We've seen within this last week that he has gone back. We've seen the anointing of Mary, where she recognized what he had said. She had listened to his teaching and anointed him for his burial. We've seen the wickedness of the leaders beginning to plot and plan, desiring to take him by stealth. And we've seen Judas sell out the God of the universe in human flesh for 30 pieces of silver. We saw in the midst of these horrible circumstances that God is still in control. And we came to the Passover meal where Jesus made it known that he would be betrayed, that one of them, one of the 12, would betray him. And we saw him change that symbolic Passover remembrance of what God had done, delivering them from Egypt, to what he would do within a day, dying for their sins. A remembrance now in which we remember him giving his body for us and shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now we saw the disciples depart from the upper room after singing a hymn. And they went on their way to Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. And we saw 2 weeks ago through humble, submissive, dependent prayer, the God of the universe yielding his righteous will over to the will of the Father. As he agonized in prayer, he warned his disciples to stay alert, to be praying, because the flesh is willing, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In our humanity, we are unable to do the things God wants us to do. We are unable to fight temptation within ourselves. It is only God who can deliver us from temptation, and prayer indicates a humble dependence on the living God. We saw through the Lord's example, although his disciples were falling asleep and not listening to what he had to say in his warnings, we saw he was strengthened within his resolve to do what the Father had called him to do. He yielded in the midst of agonizing, watchful, diligent prayer. And at this point, the God in human flesh, strengthened to do the Father's will, got up and went to face what the Father had preordained would come upon him through the hands of sinful men. And we come to our passage today. Let's take a look and let's read together Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. And we're going to see today how we can know if we are really, truly submitting to God, as we see two examples today specifically from the Lord Jesus. I'm going to go back just a couple verses to verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, this is in the garden, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And now our passage today. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all of those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And at that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Today we're going to see two evidences of true submission, but we're also, as I shared earlier, going to see what a false follower of Jesus Christ looks like. One in which no one knew except for God and human flesh. No one knew was a false follower of Jesus Christ. So how can we know we were actually yielding? We are pretty good at deceiving ourselves when we are in sin. How can we know? Well, first of all, we're going to see from the Lord's example that submission, now he has submitted to the Father's will, that submission will be manifest in how you treat those who come against you for doing what God has called you to do. You see, so often we do what God calls us to do, and then we come into opposition and we start to sin. And we realize we're really not submitting to the Lord God. We are still wanting our will and our way. But Christ did the exact opposite. He's going to demonstrate humble submission by lovingly responding to his betrayer, Judas. Now remember, as I shared a moment ago, they had just come from the Garden of Gethsemane, And he had shared with them how they could be delivered from temptation, that they needed to be on watch, they needed to pray, because the spirit is willing, they want to do what's right, but the flesh is weak. Only God in human flesh can deliver us. Only God can deliver us from temptation. And now in contrast, he comes to the disciples here. He is the one who is submitting. They are sleeping. Verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" He had prayed three times. If this cup could pass, if it could, if this cup of your judgment upon me for sin could pass, if there is another righteous way to do this, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And then we see him move to the point where he comes to it, that thy will be done. And now he comes back to the disciples. He says, "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So here, after submitting in prayer as our perfect example, he is strengthened in his humanity, although being God, to do the Father's will. And notice we come to our passage where we see he goes forth to meet them. Verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people." So here we see, while the Lord is still speaking to his disciples, Matthew writes, "Look, behold, Judas, one of the 12, he was one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people." Now we have a great crowd being led by Judas. What do we know about Judas? Well, we know Judas was a common name. It means praise. And it was the name for one of the tribes. It came from the name Judah, actually. Judas came from Judah, which means praise. And it was a name for one of the tribes of Israel. And his last name, well, we call it a last name, Iscariot. It really wasn't a last name. It spoke of the area in which he was from. That was his identity, Judas Iscariot. Our text says that he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus Christ personally chose. We remember from Luke chapter 6, verse 13, that Christ prayed all night long, and he called his disciples to himself, the multitude of disciples, and he chose from them 12, which he named apostles, Luke 6:13. Now today we're going to see that Judas is one of the saddest men in Scripture. He's called the traitor. He is the one who would betray Jesus. Jesus himself called him the son of perdition, or literally destruction or loss, John 17:12. He is the most tragic human being in Scripture. This is what we see earlier. If you look back to verse 24 of chapter 26, the Son of Man, this is when they were in the Passover meal. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You have said it yourself." This man was personally around the Lord Jesus for 3 years. He had more personal revelation apart from the other apostles than anyone else. Yet he betrayed him and sold him over to death. He was in the presence of God in human flesh for 3 years. Some of you have been in the presence of the reality of the living God, in the presence of the church, those who really truly trust him, those who have a real relationship with him, and his life has been manifest through those people, and his word has been declared, and yet you still don't believe. Judas, not only did he not believe, he was a faker. He was a make-believer. He was a liar. And we'll see what the Lord says of him. The most tragic figure we'll see in Scripture. Now in John 13, Jesus makes it clear that Judas was unclean. He was not delivered from his sins through the word that Jesus had spoken, John 13:10-11. And we know that Judas, through his own wickedness, became a willing tool of Satan, a willing tool of Satan. Turn to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to be in John 18, Luke 22, and Matthew 26. So kind of make bookmarks there, because we're going to be going back and forth. And by the way, this account, this true account, is in all four Gospels. The true account, which we'll look at in a moment. But first, let's take a look at what happens to Judas. Luke 22, verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas. We don't see anywhere else in Scripture where Satan actually possesses somebody except for the Antichrist. We see that in Revelation chapter 13, that he gave him all his power and authority, that man. But here we see that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. He was identified with the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and other officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. John 13, verse 2, and I'll read this for you. And during supper, the devil, all having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. You see, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are in the domain of darkness. You are in the domain of darkness. You are, whether you understand it or not, in the domain of Satan. You have no power against him. You have no power at all. And he uses your own will against you. He uses that to accomplish his will. And he did that with Judas. Judas was a thief. He desired money. He desired power. And Satan, he was Satan's willing tool. He was the human tool Satan used to crush the heel of the Messiah, to send him to the cross. Yet we know that that same death, this most evil act, brought about forgiveness of sins. Again, he was the most tragic figure you will see in Scripture. And what's interesting is the fact that no one knew that he was unsaved. Nobody. The disciples did not know, except for Christ. Christ knew, being God in human flesh. But nobody knew. Nobody knew that he was not truly saved. In Matthew chapter 10, we see he actually had the power to perform miracles, being unsaved, yet being an apostle of Christ. But he was never transformed. He was never saved. He never acknowledged his sins. And although the apostles were fooled, Christ was never fooled. And we see today, after Jesus had unveiled him earlier, but yet no one saw and understood, we see that Judas now reveals his true colors. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, back in Matthew 26, Judas, one of the 12, came up. And now our text says he was accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. So you have this great multitude with swords and clubs. They're evidently expecting a fight. They're expecting a battle. You don't come with swords and clubs unless you're expecting the possibility of something. And they are from, as the text says, the chief priests and the elders. And just briefly, we've seen throughout this book of Matthew, the chief priests, this is a term to describe the religious leadership of Israel. It spoke of the high priest, ex-high priests, possibly the captain of the temple, and some other priests. These were the top religious guys. They were the religious leaders. They were not your ordinary priests. Remember, Israel was a theocracy, and they were ruled. There were those who ruled Israel under the hand of the Romans. And then we have the term elders of the people. This term probably spoke of the 70, the Sanhedrin. We have the chief priests and the elders of the people describing the leadership of the day. And remember, this group was the group that was challenging Jesus back in the temple. Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people, that's that same group, right? Came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They challenged him. This is the same group up in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, that plotted to kill him. Chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, verse 4 of 26. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and what? Kill him. This is the same group. And now they have a delegation from the chief priests and elders of the people. These are the leaders. They're the religious leaders of the day. Now, along with this group, they brought some backup. We see in John chapter 18 that they had brought a Roman cohort. John 18, let's turn there to verse 2 of John 18. As was read earlier. This is a lot of people, as we'll see, coming to arrest Jesus. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, he knew the place, this is verse 2 of chapter 18, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. A Roman cohort was about 600 men. So you have this group, this group of people with clubs and torches and swords, and you have a Roman cohort of 600 people coming. This was a great multitude, as the scripture says. This was a lot of people. But yet it was at night, yet it was stealthy, because they didn't want the people to riot. And it appears, evidently, they were expecting a big fight. They were expecting a big fight. And what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond? Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders. And notice what he does. We see what Judas does. Now he who was betraying him, verse 48, gave them a sign saying, whomever I shall kiss. Judas has given these religious guys a sign. This is how we're going to identify him. This is how you're going to spot him. Whoever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, notice what he does, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Here we have some commentary by Matthew, inspired by the Spirit. Judas had told those that he said, whomever I shall kiss, this is the one, seize him. Evidently it was night and not everybody knew what Jesus looked like. And so in this context, Matthew moves right to Judas speaking to him and then kissing him. But indeed, we see this account in the four Gospels. We see there's another portion that is in the book of John, which Bob read earlier. You see, each Gospel gives a true account, but from a different angle. And sometimes there are pieces that are included in one and not included in another for the author's inspired purposes. Let's turn to John chapter 18. And we see a portion here. An event that came most likely right before Judas kissed him. We're not totally sure of the timing. It did happen this night, obviously, at this place. John chapter 18, verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, he's God in human flesh, that they were coming upon him, he went forth and said to them, who do you seek? This appears to be the first contact. And they answered him, saying, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. And you have the little in italics there, he. It literally says, ego eimi, I am. And we see here, at this point, and Judas, who was betraying him, he says, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Here John gives us an amazing look to the situation. The Gospel of John is written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. It is written that we would understand he's also God, who came in human flesh. And here we see a picture that Matthew doesn't write, showing the deity of Christ. Whom do you seek? They seek Jesus the Nazarene. He says, I am that term, the self-existent one. And they fell back and fell to the ground. This must have been an amazing scene. And we see here that Jesus Christ is not a helpless victim before this great multitude with weapons. When he said, I am, they fell to the ground. He is the Son of God who was submitting himself to the Father's will, the Father's predetermined will, Acts 2:23. And what a scene this must have been. And therefore he asked them, who do you seek? And he said to them, and they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. This is verse 8. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Now what's amazing, it appears at this point that Judas did his little signal. We see back in our passage, go back to Matthew 26. Now he who was betraying them gave him a sign, saying, whoever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. Matthew 26:49. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And our text speaks of repeatedly kissing. Now there are differing views concerning the use of a signal of a kiss by Judas. There are differing opinions. Some would say this is incredibly insincere, sinister, hypocritical, and certainly that's true. He's betraying him. It's all fake. But others would say, and I would agree with this, that Judas is not only betraying him, but he is making a public personal statement. And you say, what do I mean by that? First of all, Judas could have pointed him out. He could have tapped him on the shoulder. He could have done many different things. But instead, he decides to betray him, as Jesus says, with a kiss. Are you betraying me with a kiss? Now, in this day, it was a common practice for a rabbi and a disciples to greet with a kiss. But the kiss was always initiated by the rabbi and not by the disciples. And for someone to give the kiss first, it showed that you believe you are of equal or greater authority. And Judas is coming to him. And immediately he says, Hail, Rabbi. And he kisses him and betrays him. We know that Judas was not a believer. We know that Satan entered him. We know that he had sold Christ out. We know that he was a thief. We know he was in it for financial gain and most likely political gain. And it's my view that Satan, this wicked man possessed by Satan, is not saying Hail Rabbi in a nice way at all. That he is basically blowing off in a rude and insulting way Jesus. He is saying our relationship is over. When I give him a kiss, seize him. Judas is a despicable human being. He hated Christ. His shameful hypocrisy, his insults within this context, he disassociates himself from Christ and betrays him with a kiss. Indeed, notice what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22:48. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. How insincere was that? Jesus alerts him to it. Are you doing this? And he does it. And he does it. This wicked, despicable human being is betraying Christ, and he is dissociating himself from him. He is insulting him in front of everyone. He is betraying him. He is an evil man. Notice how Jesus responds, and this is the amazing thing. Verse 50 back in Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Here we have some insight into the heart of submission. The manifestation of Christ here. We see Christ, his character for us to see. Friend, do what you have come for. This is amazing because he has been insulted. He is now betrayed. And how does he react? He calls him friend, or the word comrade. It speaks of those who would have a mutually binding relationship. And they did. He was with them. He was with them for 3 years. Judas was with Christ for 3 years. Certainly God in his graciousness had chosen Judas, even though he was the son of perdition. He had called him an apostle, a comrade. here. He had been a friend for 3 years. What can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? Folks, we are often so wicked when people oppose us when we do God's will. When we come upon situations where people are opposing us because we are doing what is right, we often respond very wickedly. And Jesus is very gracious to Judas here. He is gracious. He didn't hate Judas. He responded in a loving way to this incredible insult and betrayal. This is the manifestation of genuine submission. Now, just moments later, moments earlier in Matthew 26, verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." Christ is fully submitted to go to the cross. He had taught earlier in Matthew chapter 5, 44, that we are to love our enemies and we are to care enough to pray for them. Matthew 5, 44. And Christ, as he submitted to the Father's will, manifests the reality of this truth, loving our enemies and praying for them. No matter how hurt he was, and he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he was being betrayed by someone he was with for 3 years. Turn to Romans chapter 12. We see some evidences of a yielded life. If you are submitting to God, there are evidences. You see, some people say, "I'm submitting to God, I'm doing His will," and yet their lives are totally not in submission. They may be doing what God says, but the actions and attitudes within those things are not right. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul, after sharing the reality of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that we have a problem, and that the solution is righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, which brings life. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." The reality is, when you have a renewed mind and you are yielding yourself to the will of God, it will be manifest in your life. And then Paul goes on to manifest what that looks like. We see it manifest in serving one another. And then if you go down to verse 14, notice what he says. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not." Go down to verse 17 of Romans chapter 12. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Was what Judas doing evil? You bet it was. "Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For so, in so doing, you shall heap burning coals upon his head." That's a quote of Proverbs, that he would be shamed and maybe repent. It's not trying to get him. It's trying to hopefully cause them to be shamed. Then look at verse 21, Romans 12. This is a manifestation of a transformed, renewed mind. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This incredible evil coming upon the Son of God. He says, "Friend, do what you have come for." Gracious response from God in human flesh. The Lord Jesus was manifesting submission perfectly, a yielded life. That was what the garden was about. "Not my will, but thy will be done." And this is now manifest in his behavior as he is submitting to the will of the Father. Remember what Peter wrote concerning how our Lord responded? That same Peter who was there that night, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have a tendency as believers to get so self-righteous towards those who are wicked towards us. Christ was not that way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but what? But kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. The only way to respond rightly when confronted with opposition, when you're doing what is right, is to entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. Are you about the Lord's will? Are you doing what the Lord wants you to do? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have opposition. You probably have opposition at your work. You have opposition within your own family. You have opposition within relationships. How do you treat those who are opposed to you? How do you treat those personal enemies? There are all kinds of Christians and Christian groups that treat non-believers in a horrible manner because of their wicked sin. Yes, it's wicked. God sees it wicked. I'm not justifying that sin. Christ would never justify it either. He died for our sins. But he was gracious to the most demonic and despicable man, Judas. We need to see Scripture in its right context. Now, I'm not saying that we don't turn away from those whom God would tell us to turn away from. Now, you might say, well, how should we treat false prophets and false teachers and those who are divisive? Should we then be gracious to them like Jesus? Should we have conversations? Should we have interactions with them? God's Word does not contradict His Word. The reality is there are situations we see in other portions of Scripture that God tells us what to do, and we are to disassociate for our own protection, that we would not be led astray. This is a caveat to the way we treat people. Take a look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. There are situations where we do not communicate, where we run away, so that we would not be tempted to fall into the lies and flattery of false brethren. Yes, we need to be kind, and that's what this example is to Judas, but there are situations that God says we need to get away from, so we need to see it rightly. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, this is the whole church, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. That's not good, right? There's trouble. Now that trouble is contrary to the teaching which you learned. It's contrary to God's Word. He says, and turn away from them. Doesn't say go to them and have dialogues with them. Doesn't say be gracious to them. It says turn away from them. Turn away from them. For such men are not our slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They're dangerous. Get away from them. There are some instances where we don't respond, where we get away. One other example of that, Titus chapter 3. Turn there, Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes Titus, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Reject means have nothing to do with. Knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Reject. There are situations when there is division and there are hindrances. And as we saw in Romans, there are dissensions. People who are leading those things and causing that, we are to stay away from them. We're not to be responding. This passage today we're seeing in Matthew doesn't apply to that. These other passages do. One last passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul's final words to Timothy. And notice what he says about Alexander the coppersmith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul trusted the sovereignty of God's righteous judgment. The Lord will repay him. But notice what he says. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So yes, our example today is how we deal with our personal enemies, those who are opposed to us, but there are some caveats when they are teaching error, when they are against the teaching, when they are pulling people away, we're to turn away from them. So back to our passage. We are to love our enemies and curse not, but there are certain enemies that God says we're not to have interaction with, and that's for our own protection. It's for our own protection. Okay, how about you? When because of obedience, you're doing what is right, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your family, whether it's at work, you're doing the right thing, you're submitting to Christ, you're yielding to the will of God, and you are personally opposed or insulted or treated wrongly, how do you react? Do you react in a sinful, angry way to those, or a self-righteous way, or are you gracious, blessing and cursing not? How are you in family relationships? Do you retaliate to those who oppose you, who injure you because you're following Christ? Evil relatives? They don't know Christ? We are to be gracious and kind. And if we are submitting our wills to the will of God, we are going to be like Christ. So you may think you are submitting to God, but if you're manifesting those characteristics of the flesh, you're really not, even though you might be doing what he wants you to do. When I see so-called Christians assaulting the world because of sin, I'm appalled. We see it in some of the extreme abortion, anti-abortion groups, we see it in these extreme churches. Yes, it is evil sin, but we let God judge the world. We share the gospel with the world, and we are gracious with them. In those instances when we respond wrongly, we are so unlike Christ. There's almost nothing worse. Judas is betraying him. He has insulted him. He is leading him. He is delivering him up to death. It's evil. The things are evil. God will use it for good. And Jesus says, friend, friend. It's my hope that when we are doing God's will and people respond wrongly to us, that we will respond rightly to them. 1 Peter chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, that's non-believers, so in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, this 1 Peter 2:12, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Your response in those situations may cause them to turn and glorify God in the day that he visits them for salvation or in their judgment. Now before we go on to the last portion of our passage, I need to say a couple more things about Judas. Judas is the prime example of a phony follower of Christ. He is the prime example of a deceitful follower. He was never saved. He knew it, but he claimed to be saved. He played the part so well that no one apart from God and human flesh knew that he was not truly a follower. The disciples themselves had no clue after 3 years that he was not a follower of Christ. They had no idea. Now, obviously, Judas was not self-deceived concerning following Christ. On the inside, he knew he was not a true disciple. He was in it for what he could gain. We know from Scripture that he was a thief and he would pilfer from the money box. We know evidently that he probably recognized when Jesus wasn't ushering in his kingdom that this was his Jesus was no longer useful for him, so he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Now, unfortunately, Judas's example is not unique to the church. All false and professing believers bear a striking resemblance in heart attitude. First of all, false disciples are motivated by their own will and desires. That's why they say they follow Christ. That's if you don't know Christ and you're a false disciple, you're doing it for some reason within yourself. Judas and his thing is his motivation was financial and for power. Now, your motivation for following Christ as a false follower may not be financial. It may be a desire to look godly and respectable before men. Maybe it's a desire to have a godly spouse that won't cheat on you or whatever. Maybe it's a motive that you might have a lot of good friends that don't treat you like your worldly friends treat you. Maybe it's to gain clients for your business. Maybe it's a desire to have power over people, and that's where we find most false leaders. Judas certainly seemed to want to have that. Every false disciple is a pretender, one who pretends to follow Christ. Judas was a pretender, and he played the part so well, nobody knew it. Nobody. There may be some of you here today that are just like Judas. Nobody spots it. Nobody knows. God knows. And in your heart of hearts, you have not trusted Christ. You're in it for what Christ can do for you. You're in terrible spiritual danger. You see, Judas got to the point where he was so hard, he did not respond to the Lord's exhortations and his unveiling the reality that he would betray him. Can you imagine the last words he hears from Christ? Friend, do what you have to do. And we know he committed suicide, as we will see. And he is in hell, or he's in Hades, awaiting hell. Jesus said it would have been better if he was never born. It's a serious thing to pretend to follow Christ and to not follow him. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. If you find yourself to really recognize that you are pretending, you're in great danger. You are in great danger because you may come to the point where you are like Judas. He's in front of God in human flesh, and he is dissing him, and he is betraying him. It doesn't get any harder than that. If you still hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You may be able to pretend till the day you die, but God knows the truth. And you will go to your eternal damnation. Before it's too late, you need to repent of your sin. Go to God. I've been faking it. It's not true. I've sinned against you. I'm a sinner. And I believe that your son died for my sins and he rose from the dead. Call upon Christ to deliver you from your horrible state. Recognize it the way God sees it, and he will. So how can we know we're living in submission to God and his will? One manifestation is there will be outward obedience. There will be a manifestation in our characters when we're truly following Christ. If we're doing the right thing, it's going to manifest in how we deal with those situations when things don't go right. There'll be a manifestation of the character of Christ as we encounter our personal enemies, which are really his enemies. Secondly, how can we know? From our passage, we're going to see that genuine submission will be manifest in a yielding of one's rights so as to obey his word. You're never going to have a conflict between obedience and your own rights. Obedience will come first. Your rights will be yielded. Notice what we see here in verse 50. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Terrifying words from the living God. Judas is so close to the precipice of his judgment. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. What's amazing is Judas didn't even get it when everybody fell down. And he was probably part of that when Jesus said, "I am," and they all fell backwards. He still didn't get it. He was so hardened in his heart. And some of you have been around true believers. You've seen the reality of God's word and life at work, and you've become hardened. Don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, respond. So notice what happens at this point. Verse 51. Jesus submits to the Father's will. He refuses to fight. Verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest. Excuse me. And cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Here we have two specific portions. We have Jesus, first of all, responding to his disciples. Then we have Jesus responding to the multitudes. And Jesus doesn't fight back. He yields his right to the arresting mob. Notice what happens with his disciples. First of all, one of them reached and drew out his sword. It's interesting, he's got a sword. And struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And we see that this was not just one disciple who was ready to fight, by the way. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 49. This is after Judas betrays with a kiss. Luke 22, 49. Luke 22, 49. And those who were around him, that's the disciples, saw what was going to happen. The writing's on the wall. There's a mob of people. There's a Roman cohort. Judas is betraying him. Saw what was going to happen. Notice what they said. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? The disciples are saying, is it time to battle, Lord? Is this it? And a certain one struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said to him, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Well, we see from the book of John that this was Peter who drew the sword. Here we have an example of extremes, as we'll see. Jesus is submitting and the disciples want to fight. Where would they get this idea? Well, if you go back to Luke chapter 22, look at verse 35 on the night of the Passover. It's apparent that they misunderstood what Jesus had said. This is the very same night. It's apparent that they had misunderstood. Luke 22, 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out without a purse and a bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. That's interesting. For I tell you that it is written that that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Evidently, they misunderstood that night. They thought Jesus was maybe saying, grab the swords. But what Jesus was doing was giving an example of extremes. When he was popular, they had no need. Now that he's not going to be popular, there's going to be opposition. He was using an illustration. He wasn't telling them literally to grab swords. But they took it wrongly. Back in our passage, 51. And behold, one of them who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest. And John indicates that this was Peter. John 18:10. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, he's one of the guys that had the sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Here we have evidently Peter probably going for his head. And the slave moved and it took off his ear. And we know that Jesus was gracious. He touched his ear and he healed him. This is the slave of the high priest. This is no small guy. Peter probably would have been on a fourth cross, some would say, if this situation had not been resolved by Jesus healing him, if he would have killed him. So here we have another miracle by the Lord being performed right in their midst. We see, and he touched his ear and healed him. That's in the book of Luke. So back in our passage, notice what happens. Jesus now instructs Peter. He's being betrayed, and he's instructing Peter, and he's instructing us. Then Jesus said to him, verse 52, back in our passage, put your sword back in its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Put your sword back in its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. What does he mean by that? Is this a message for sword control or gun control? What does he mean by this? We know in Scripture, Romans chapter 13, that God has ordained governments to bear the sword. We know that at least. For the punishment of evildoers. And swords were meant to kill, by the way. But we also see throughout the Old Testament that those who were not part of government or nation for the punishment of evildoers, those who were independently wicked and lived by violence would die by violence. And the Lord is saying to Peter, you want to independently go against God's will, you're going to be a man of bloodshed, that's going to happen to you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1 just really quickly. Proverbs 1 verse 18. God may ordain the use of weapons. We see that in governments. We see that, and I think, for even for protection. But if you independently go about and are a man of violence, he's saying, you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Look at Proverbs 1:18. This is speaking of bad guys who can't sleep unless they do evil. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Live by the sword, die by the sword. Turn to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm 7, verse 12. The Lord says, if a man does not repent, 7 verse 12, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives. This is not the Lord. Now, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. He has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return to his own head, and his violence will descend on his own pate. If you are a man of violence, he's saying it's most likely going to happen back to you. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. Yet God has ordained certain situations, like we saw in Romans 13. He has ordained these things. But the point to Peter is, God's will is not accomplished through violence. The faith is not advanced through violence. It is advanced through submission and dependence. And that's what we're seeing here. If you live by violence, you're going to die that way. And notice what he says, verse 53, back in Matthew 26. Or do you not think, he's talking to Peter and his disciples around, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he at once will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was about 6,000. That makes 72,000 angels. I think one would probably be enough for the mob, but 72,000 angels. Do you think I couldn't appeal to him right now? Peter, you don't get it. You don't get it. It's God's will for me to go. It's God's will. He instructs Peter. His will is not accomplished by violence in this circumstance. It would be no problem if Jesus called out to his Father, no problem to take care of this mob. But he says, notice in 54, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it might happen this way? If you do it your way, Peter, how is God's word going to be fulfilled? You see, and that's our problem. We want to do things our way. We want our rights. You know what? We think at times in this situation, they had a right to defend themselves, I think. Jesus has a right. He says, I could call down these angels. But it wasn't his will. It wasn't his will. He yielded his right because it was not the fight that he, the Father, had ordained. We'll see in a minute. John 18. Take a look there as Jesus is answering Pilate. John 18:36. We've got a lot of Christians that are going to go out and fight for their Christian rights. I think it's absolutely wrong. John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might be delivered, not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. We need to see things rightly. He's saying the scriptures won't be fulfilled, Peter, if we do it this way. We need to obey. We need to obey. And Peter learned it. Peter learned it. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read it earlier. Who committed no sin, who nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Peter learned it. He learned it. When you are submitted to the will of God, you will not seek and demand things contrary to that will. I see this all the time. People saying they're doing something for God, and yet they are seeking things that are contrary to the will of God. They may even be good things, but they are contrary. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. Now notice as we close, he also reproves the multitude and instructs them. Verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Notice that each exhortation, Jesus then summarizes it with the scriptures must be fulfilled. He has yielded to the will of God. He said, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as a robber? You're treating me as a criminal. You didn't do that back in the temple. This is hypocritical. You're hypocrites. I was there in the temple teaching daily. You didn't do it. Now you're treating me like a robber. And it's amazing here. God in his sovereignty is reproving these mobs who through their sinfulness are actually accomplishing the Father's will. It's amazing. He's reproving them, yet it is the means in which the Father's will would be accomplished. God does not cause evil. He does not approve of it, but he uses it for his glory and for good. So he reproves them, again, acknowledging the authority of the Word of God. This is key. This is key. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, turn there with me, Isaiah 53. Verse 6, we're not going to read the whole portion, just a couple verses here. All of us like sheep have gone astray, we've all sinned. Each has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. This wicked mob led by Judas, the betrayer, the traitor. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. We can learn from his example. The Lord did not fight for his rights. He said he could call down angels if he wanted to. Peter, don't you realize that? I could do that. But how else will the scripture be fulfilled? He understood God's plan and he submitted to it. He submitted to it, and it was not in contradiction. He gave up his own rights, his own will, not my will, but thy will be done. He's our perfect example on how to respond in the context of suffering at the hands of evil men. We yield ourselves to God's will as revealed in his word. That's what we do. And notice, we see here the prophecy that he had shared with his disciples earlier, which we saw 2 weeks ago. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you shall all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Look at verse 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus said it would happen, and they fled. We've seen through the example of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, a picture in real time of submission. We saw him praying the other week, praying, yielding to the Father's will. And we saw today that it will manifest in a right and godly response to those who are coming against you. It'll be manifest in yielding one's own rights so that God's word would be fulfilled in our lives. How does this apply to us? Do you name the name of Christ? Do you desire to submit to his will? Then your actions will not be in contradiction to that. They will not be in contradiction to the word of God. How do you treat those who oppose you? Do you love them? Are you kind? Do you bless them with your words? How's it going in your job? How's it going in your family? I mentioned this earlier. Maybe there are some here today like Judas. God has been so gracious to you day in and day out. You've been around true believers. And even though he's the only one that sees your charade, you know in your heart you haven't trusted Christ. You're in terrible danger of becoming so hard that you are like Judas, where you no longer respond to the reality of God's calling upon you to see your sin and be saved. I exhort you to not harden your heart, but turn to Christ before it is too late. He's warning you today. He's warning you today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Lastly, believers, yield your rights to obey God's word. obey God's word and just yield yourself up to him. We need to do that. It will be manifest in how we behave in light of what God has said we are to do. Father, thank you for your word. You are so gracious and so kind. We don't deserve your warnings. We don't deserve your instruction. We don't deserve your tremendous love, which was poured out within hours of what we read today, where your son was delivered up for death and he died for our sins. Father, I praise you for your graciousness manifest even through your son with Judas. I pray for anyone here who you know is not yours, who is just here for what they can get out of you and your church. Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their sin. They would be broken before you. They would turn and be saved. They would be washed with your blood, your son's blood. Father, I pray for those believers here that we would submit to your will, that we would trust you, that we would not demand our rights. We have been bought with a price. I pray we would trust you and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.